A little different this morning with a more topical sermon on the meaning of baptism. So you note we have a handful of scripture readings here. So we'll start in Matthew 28. You may follow along as best as possible, as much as possible, or simply listen. We will begin in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. This is the infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And we turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." In Romans 6, 1 through 4. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And two more, Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And finally, Titus 3. Titus 3, 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So may your word cut us to the heart, bringing change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and of your creation. So we ask that your word would accomplish its task. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are beginning a three-part series, though it's not going to be one week after another, but a three-part series concerning baptism, as we have three upcoming baptisms. And this morning we will consider the meaning of baptism, the nature of baptism. And looking ahead, we will have another sermon on why do we baptize babies? And then a third sermon on why do we sprinkle? So looking ahead at what's to come. Of course, these sermons are not meant to answer every question we might have about baptism, but they should be a help in laying a foundation as we understand this sacrament and a help in sort of guiding our conversations in the future. But this morning, we will deal with the meaning and nature of baptism. And Lord willing, it refocuses us on the biblical teaching that we want to have a robust understanding and definition of baptism, as well as focus our attention in baptism upon what the Lord does and his promises. So to do so, I will be making great use of our Westminster Confession of Faith, that summary statement of what we believe as Presbyterians. I do have this printed in your bulletin, so you can help follow along. If you get lost in the sermon, or you have to take a baby out because they're crying or something and come back, this will help reorient you as to where we are, where we've been, where we're going, and so forth. But let us take a moment to read this, this understanding of baptism from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, section 1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So Lord willing, even for our more Baptistic congregants, our brothers and sisters, we find that a suitable and robust definition of baptism, nothing too controversial, though we can talk later. But let us begin by expounding upon the Word of God in regard to what we have just read. So we want to start with baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Clearly coming from Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is upon the resurrection of our Savior that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Here we see a part of this kingly nature that Jesus Christ is raised as King of Kings with all authority in heaven and earth. He is granted this mediatorial authority over creation, which is to say that in his resurrection as king, he defeats sin, death, and Satan. And because of that kingly conquest, he is now exalted, and he is the glorified God-man receiving authority over all the earth and the heavens. And so it is then, as he meets with his 11 apostles at the end of Matthew 28, that authority is passed on to the apostles as they go, as they're called to go around the whole earth to all the nations, discipling them, baptizing them, teaching them. And so the apostles then are called upon to lay the foundation for the New Testament church by the authority of King Jesus, that they are to go out and spread this gospel message of Christ crucified for sinners. And as a sign and seal of that gospel message, Jesus gives to them baptism. a sign to continue on until his second coming, to be a visible expression of the gospel unto his church. Jesus gives it because he has conquered in his death. He has conquered sin. No longer do we need the bloody sign of circumcision. But now that Christ has shed his blood, we receive the bloodless sign of water baptism from our Lord and Savior. And it is this sacrament of baptism that then grants admission into the visible church. It is a sign and seal of entrance into this visible kingdom of God. We read that in our confession. It is for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. It is this admission that is noted by Paul in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One church, one visible church, one visible body. You are all one because you have been baptized into Christ and put him on. Okay, well, we keep talking about the visible church. That might be a new theological term for you. Why do we make a distinction concerning the visible church? And it is because there is also an invisible church. The invisible church are all of God's elect. The invisible church are those who are truly saved, have been effectually called, those who are regenerated, given faith, those who are repenting, those who have been justified, adopted, those who are being sanctified, and those who will persevere unto the end, unto final glorification. But what we know is, if you spent much time in the church, around the church, not everybody who professes to be a Christian and a church member actually has faith. Not all those who are of the body of Christ are actually elect. There are some who make false professions of faith. And we say they are members of the visible church, though not the invisible. It is something that our Savior tells us. Our Lord Jesus speaks of the wheat and the tares being of one body that he will separate on Judgment Day. We also find, again on Judgment Day, the separation of sheep and goats. And so there is a mixed body in the church. And that body contains the invisible church, but all those that we actually see, all those that visibly become members of the church are the visible church. And baptism is that sign that one is admitted into the body of Christ, the visible body. So again, all those who do make a public profession and their children are members of the visible church, though they may or may not be members of the invisible. And it's simply because we have no way of knowing, right? We don't have like regeneration goggles, faith goggles to x-ray look into somebody's soul and see if they truly have faith. There is no way to know with certainty that the party being baptized is truly saved. And therefore we admit, therefore we baptize as part of admission into the visible church, not the invisible. And I bring a lot of this up, not only because it's in our confession, not only because Paul writes of it in Galatians 3, but sometimes our Baptist brothers and sisters will say that we should not baptize babies because we cannot know whether they have faith or not. But I would say that's a potential issue for many in the church who baptize. It's not just a Presbyterian or a Paedo-Baptist issue. Even our Credo Baptist brothers who baptize upon profession of faith cannot know whether or not even the adult professing faith actually has faith. There are many who have been baptized that have fallen away. We observe that in our lives. It doesn't take long before you meet somebody who is no longer in the church, but that has been baptized, who seemingly does not have faith. And so, that is to say, the church, in her institution and in the operations that Christ has given her to, in her ordinances, operates in the visible. We simply are not given, we're not privy to that information of the invisible church. So then, baptism is admission into the visible church as a visible sign. Baptism is a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We draw this sacramental sign and seal language from Romans 4:11, referencing Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Granted, Paul is writing about the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace in circumcision, but the principle remains the same. Circumcision was that Old Testament version of baptism. It was entrance. It was a sign and seal of entrance into the visible covenant community, the Old Testament church. And so here we take that same principle and apply it to baptism. This covenant of grace. Why? Because this covenant of grace is one. That covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a Savior to come to crush the head of the serpent. We can even note that salvation is the same, whether in the Old or New Testament. It is by faith alone in the Messiah to come, as we read from Romans 4. You can go back to Genesis and read of this in Abraham's own life. And so that grace is signified with a visible sign and seal in baptism. So just as the gospel is proclaimed to those through the preaching of the word, so the gospel is proclaimed through baptism as the sort of nonverbal sign, even a sort of sensible sign that is a little different from just auditory learning. But that nonverbal is a sign and seal of the promises of God offered in the covenant of grace, only realized through faith alone in Christ alone. So just as circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace and a sign of faith and the benefits given to those with faith in the Old Testament, so baptism is the sign and seal of faith of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. It is important to emphasize then that the reception of the sign of baptism does not give faith. We do not believe in what is called baptismal regeneration, that because you had an ordained man immerse you or sprinkle you, that you are therefore regenerated in that instant. Rather, we believe that simply because one receives the sign of God's promise of redemption, it does not guarantee that it will come to fruition in the one baptized. Thus, we have, again, no problem giving baptism to both new converts and the children of believers, because the sign and seal of baptism is not always a promise of what God has done in that individual's life. Rather, it is a sign and seal of what God always gives to those who have faith. In this way, even the observer, as you observe a baptism, I know sometimes you can feel like it's a very passive moment, like you aren't really doing anything, you're just watching. No, as an observer, you are an active participant in the baptism of another, because it is then you are recalling the promises God has made to you. All the benefits, which we're about to come to, but all the benefits that are signs of, that are symbolized in baptism, if you have faith, they are truly sealed to you. The Spirit comes in his mysterious power to seal unto you the remission of sins, the engrafting into Christ, repentance, so on and so forth. So when we observe a baptism, we are reminded of God's promises to us. That is to say, we emphasize the work of the Lord in baptism and not the work or the beliefs of the one being baptized. And so baptism is not to be focused on the one being baptized, but it is focused on the works and the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. The great Westminster Assembly scholar, Chad Van Dixhorn, tells us, baptism is primarily about the person, promises, and actions of God, and not about us, not even about the righteousness which we have in Christ as Christians. The enduring importance of baptism rests on what it always says about God and his gospel, and not what it sometimes says about the person who was baptized. What it always says concerning the promise of God, and that is included in our next several points, that what it says of God and the works and the benefits of redemption, that we are engrafted into Christ, regenerated, receive the remission of sins, and walk in newness of life. So first, the engrafting into Christ, we have read in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is symbolic of our union with Christ by faith. And for those who are baptized here this morning, we might ask ourselves, am I living as one who is united to Christ? When people see me, do they see me clothed in Christ? You might say, we even call our children to obey in the Lord. Our baptized children are called to obey in the Lord in Ephesians 6. Your union is so close and so intimate to Christ that you bear Christ's name and you bear Christ's character. We might say, just as the clothes we put on often say something about us, right? You see someone dressed as a police officer, it says something about them. Somebody dressed as a nurse, a doctor, a judge, we recognize them. It says something about who they are. Well, here it is that we have been clothed in Christ in our union with him. And he so envelops us that people ought to know that we are in him. J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of our own denomination, he would ask, when someone looks upon you, do they see a copy of Christ? This is what your baptism is symbolizing, that you are united to Christ, you are clothed in Christ, you have put him on. And so we ask, when people see you, do they see a copy of Christ? We might ask, what are we clothed in? Sort of spiritually speaking, in regard to the gospel, we are all clothed in something. Friend, what are you clothed in? If you're here this morning finding yourself clothed in something other than Christ, I must tell you, the scriptures put forth two kinds of garments that we wear. There are the clean garments. There are the filthy garments. The filthiness denotes our sin and its guilt, but the cleanness denotes the work of Christ for the believer. There is no hope in the dirtiness of our sinful garments, but if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he rids us of our sin and gives us clean garments. He unites us to himself so that we put him on. We've seen that beautiful picture in weeks past in the Old Testament as we go through Zechariah. You recall the high priest Joshua standing before Satan and the angel of the Lord who is Jesus Christ. And Joshua was clothed in his filthy, sin-ridden garments. And Satan accuses him of being too sinful and accuses Christ of having the inability to save Joshua. But Jesus rebukes Satan and says to those standing there, remove the filthy garments from him. And Jesus says, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is the engrafting. This is the putting on of Christ that baptism symbolizes. Getting ahead of ourselves, but that washing away of sin and being clothed in the pure, righteous vestments of Christ. If you ever watch fashion shows, which I don't, but I know enough that at the fashion shows, the reporter asks what sounds like such a silly question, who are you wearing? But the fact is, the day is coming when God will ask that very question of us. And he will not care if we have been rich in this life and that we are wearing Gucci or Prada or Versace. The only answer that will gain one entrance into the new heavens and the new earth is saying, I am clothed with Christ. I have been washed clean of my sin. My sinful, filthy garments are done away with because of him, and it was pictured in my baptism. I am united to him. I am engrafted into Christ, and that's my only plea. I have no other hope but the righteous vestments of Jesus. One of the benefits observed in baptism. Another benefit symbolized is regeneration. Another benefit of God's promise in the covenant of grace. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You talk about the dirty garment. There it is, our own works righteousness. It's filthy. Not by the works righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 shows us clearly, regeneration is a soul work of God. Regeneration, another term for regeneration, is being born again. We hear that a lot more in our evangelical circles. But being born again is the soul work of God. You cannot cause yourself to be born again, just as you did not cause yourself to be born the first time. And likewise, you cannot make yourself regenerated. I cannot preach you into regeneration. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work performed by God alone in the act of the recreation of the person. And this regeneration, this sort of new creature, recreation of a person is symbolized in baptism. The old is gone. The old has been washed clean, and the new, pure person has come. This is why the scriptures speak of the flood as a baptism, because the flood is also a picture of recreation. What is it? In the flood, the sinful people are washed away. And Noah and his family, the righteous ones, are brought through the baptismal waters to a new creation. And so it is through the washing that comes regeneration, that comes the new creation. Now we look around at the adults in our city, the peers we have at school and at work in our neighborhoods, and especially those who do not believe, we see their sins quite clearly, and it's easy to look at them and go, that person needs a washing, and I long for that person to be regenerated and born again, to put those sins to death. But what is more difficult to see, and for many what is very difficult to understand, is that our children are born with original sin. And they, just as much as any adult, need the washing of regeneration. This is the first vow that will be taken today as Lydia is admitted into the visible church. And in this vow we read, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? What we note here is that as baptism is that symbol of the regeneration and the new creation through baptismal waters, we note here that our children are still in need of it. And that is because the sin of Adam in his fall, eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we can look at Romans 5 and see this, by one man, sin and death came to the world. By Adam, even his sin is imputed to us at the moment of conception. Even our children have this guilt of Adam. And I know our knee-jerk reaction is to shout, that's not fair. Well, let me tell you about another imputation that doesn't seem so fair. Jesus Christ, the only perfect man to live, conceived without the imputation of Adam's guilt, the only perfect man to ever live, was arrested for a crime he did not commit. He was beaten, spat upon, mocked, crucified, murdered upon the cross. That's not fair. But he does so in order that our sins may be washed away in his blood through the washing of regeneration as symbolized in the baptismal waters. The sign and seal we find in the sacrament is a far more glorious gospel. The far great glorious gospel of Christ saving sinners to find forgiveness of sins. If we do not want the imputation of Adam's guilt, then we cannot have the imputation of Christ. Then we are left alone to save ourselves. No, but praise God, his blood washes our sins away and covers them so that our sin is imputed to Christ. The guilt of Adam's sin imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us, given to us, counted as if it was ours. And as a result of this saving work of Jesus, he sends his Spirit to cause his people to be born again, regenerated. Such is the hope of mankind. Well, I've already said it, but the next benefit of the promise of the covenant of grace, symbolized in baptism, the remission of sins, which ties very closely to our two previous benefits. But Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we've already seen it, but this is the removal of our filthy garments. This is the putting on of Christ. We've seen it in the washing of regeneration, that baptism symbolizes that washing away of our sins. Just as when we shower, when we bathe, we wash away the dirt and the filth of the day. So we are cleansed from the filth and the dirt of our sinfulness. Our iniquity is forgiven as our sins are removed through the remission of sins. Our last benefit then is that we walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Perhaps a good reminder that we can't just plead, I was baptized. Many around us find hope in their baptism alone and do not walk in newness of life. But here, quite clearly, we are called, as those baptized, to walk in newness of life. So baptism points to the whole of salvation. It points to definitive acts like justification and adoption, but it also points to the progressive work of sanctification. Because in baptism, we are called to walk in newness of life, to walk as that copy of Christ. And so we recognize then how Jesus Christ died for his people. And as we are baptized into his death. And we therefore turn around and live for him. We put to death our sin. And we are living sacrifices of the Lord brought from death to life. So as we do observe a baptism in just a few minutes, those who are baptized are called upon to remember their own baptism. This should cause us to walk in newness of life. Again, you're not just passively observing something in attendance of a baptism. You are actively involved in this baptism, not only remembering God's promises to you, also remembering that you are baptized and the benefits that are pointed out here are truly given to you, pressed upon you in your faith, such that you recall you are justified in the sight of God. You are not guilty. Your sins truly have been pardoned and washed away. And therefore, we are called to walk in newness of life, that we are to be killing sin in our lives. One of the ways that we talk about improving our baptism, which might sound strange to some, but we are called to improve our baptism, to see more sin washed away and to live for the Lord, to walk in newness of life. And baptism is improved when you are faced with temptations. As you go out into this week and Satan and his minions long to tempt you to sin, and you can say to him, I am baptized. I am a baptized member of the church. I am justified in the sight of God, and I will not take part in this temptation, and I will not sin. Christ has called me his own. I have put on Christ. I am engrafted into him. I will not participate in this sin. That is the sort of way we improve our baptism, where our minds ought to go as we see a baptism, and how baptism applies in our day-to-day lives. Because baptism calls us to walk in newness of life. We are a new creature. That old man is crucified. Now we are new. We walk in newness of life. We walk in righteousness and holiness and not sin. Putting all this together, we see just how rich and robust the meaning of baptism is. And it is to continue until the end of the age. That it is a glorious sign and seal. Not a temporary sign and seal, but a sign to continue till Christ returns. As long as the gospel continues to go out, and as long as the Holy Spirit converts men, their households will continue to be baptized, showcasing the redemption of Jesus Christ that comes to us in the gospel. So I do pray that as we observe baptism in a moment, that our minds are not as cute as Lydia is, that our minds are not so much drawn to Lydia, but that our minds are drawn to the beauty of Jesus Christ and his redemption and the benefits of his redemption that are yours by faith in him. May we give God glory in baptism, recalling his promises and how they are true to those who do believe in him by faith. Amen. Let us pray.